This week I want to begin a new and short series of sermons exploring the book of Psalms, taking up various examples from among the Psalms. Concerning the book of Psalms, John Calvin writes that it's an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. He also wrote, "There is no other book in which we are more perfectly taught the right manner of praising God, or in which we are more powerfully stirred up to the performance of religious duty." When we look at the book of Psalms, we find that it is in many ways unique in Scripture because of it is personally expressed. And by that I mean that you will find there constantly throughout the Psalms the use of the personal pronouns, I and we. And that immediately has an effect upon us as we read the Psalms or as we go to sing the Psalms, in that it includes us, doesn't it? It's not only the psalmist who is saying I or we. We end up taking exactly those same words. So we're not just reading about truth, we're actually saying truth in terms of who we are, in our situation and in our circumstances. We end up imbibing, as well as being included in, the reader or the singer's experience through the words of the psalm. As Dr. Alan Harmon has written, the book of Psalms speaks to us, the book of Psalms speaks for us. And in other words, no matter what mood, no matter what experience we may be in, there will be a psalm that will reflect that. As such, its adaptation to every circumstance of life has often been recognised, such that many believers, in the midst of whatever they're going through, when they turn to the Scripture to find ways to express it before God, it's to the Psalms that they will turn. And they will have their favourite Psalms, to which they often return, particularly with besetting problems of sin, or fear, or doubt. They will tell you, this is my psalm. This is the psalm that God has particularly blessed me with throughout my life. Indeed, as John Piper says, more explicitly than all the other books in the Bible, the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions in line with the instruction they give. But they also do so in a context of worship, in an awareness that we are living out our lives in the presence of God. You cannot pick up a psalm without being taken from the circumstance to God, or beginning with God, looking into the circumstance, analysing the mood, channeling the mood, learning how to express even hurts and pains and fears and doubts, anxieties in a godly way that honours God. As we turn to the Psalms, they teach us much about our God, not as an impersonal being, but someone who to whom we can relate and who knows us and walks in fellowship with his people. Here we read about his covenant. Here we read about his law. Here we read about his king. Here we read about how we relate to him. But more, that we will find in the Psalms the expression of the thoughts and feelings of our own heart, and that we will be moved to sing and pray the Psalms as our own praise and prayer to God. They lead us to godly actions as well as godly attitudes. But preeminently, they tell us how to worship, inviting us to be enthusiastic in our adoration of God, to live in a sense of worship all the days of our lives, in all our situations. As we approach these Psalms, there are several things we need to bear in mind. We need to, right from the word go, understand that they are poetry, but perhaps not poetry as we're used to poetry. The key to Hebrew poetry, what distinguishes Hebrew poetry, is parallelism. That means you say something, and then you say exactly the same thing again, perhaps with slightly different words. You repeat yourself to draw attention to it. Or perhaps you say something and then not just repeat it, but you extend it. You add a little bit extra to it. You develop the thoughts. And sometimes when you pick up a psalm in Hebrew poetry, you see that you say something and then you say something that is quite the opposite. You give a contrast to what has been said. So that either to emphasise the first thing that was said is that which is to be desired, or the second thing. They are poetry. And you'll see all of this in the book of the Psalms, and you need to keep that in your mind. And you'll see that when we look at our first psalm this morning. I've already mentioned that they are given to be used in a context of worship. The second thing we need to see here is that this is not just intended to be an intellectual exercise. The Psalms are there, yes, to be read as prayers, but especially to be sung as praise. And it is one of the shameful realities, I believe, of the modern Christian church, is that there is not an abundant use of the Psalms generally throughout the Christian church. That the book of Psalms is a closed book, except for in the private chambers of people's lives, when in a state of some confusion or misery, they look to the Psalms for pastoral care. And though they find it, why are they not singing it? Why is it as a congregation of God's people we shouldn't be singing it? This was the hymn book of Jesus. They were intended to be sung individually, but especially corporately. They were intended to be sung in family life. They were intended to be sung in public worship, at the sacrifices, at national events. In the New Testament, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, we are commanded, yes, even in the New Testament, to sing them. That one of the evidences of a spirit-filled life is that we will speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, a reference clearly to the Psalms, though not exclusively to the Psalms. And it goes on to say, singing and making melody in your heart. This tells us that it was public. It involved scripture. It reflected scriptural truth, was heartfelt, expressed when a person was filled by the Spirit. And the Psalms were the logical place to begin. And so it should have a place within the public life of God's people, in the public worship. It says we come to the Psalms that the Christian learns not only what to sing, but how to sing. They are meant to be sung. As we walk through the various realities of daily life, it calls our hearts to sing to God, to maintain a spirit of praise and thanksgiving, even in the midst of sorrows and uncertainties. We see, thirdly, that they are inspired by God. Like the rest of the Bible, they have two authors. There is the human author, but there is the main author, who is God. Yes, many were written by David. There are also a selection written by the descendants of Korah, some by Asaph, and others, even Moses gets a place in the Psalms. In Psalm 90 is Moses' psalm. But God guided what was written. God guided how these psalms were put together, how they were arranged, so that the psalms teach the truth and, when properly understood, give the right direction to the emotions for the living of life. And so Jesus says, as the Holy Spirit says by the mouth of David. And then he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Jesus is saying that David spoke this in a prophetic voice, but it was by the Spirit of God that he said this. Jesus says that David spoke by the Spirit. In John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, and says, "Scripture cannot be broken." In John 13, verse 18, he quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, and says, "The Scripture will be fulfilled." So Jesus has implicit faith in the authority, but also the reliability of the Psalms as Scripture, as the writings of God, the Word of God given unto men. So we dare not treat them just like cultural songs. We dare not even treat them like your favourite hymns. These are inspired praise and hymns. In fact, they become the touchstone, the model of other biblical hymns and songs that we might write or sing. The anger to which we must continually come back in terms of our praise as we worship God. But fourthly, and perhaps most importantly, we need to understand as we look at the Psalms that they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loved the Psalms. He often quotes the Psalms. He obviously sang the Psalms. We read that, don't we, even on the Passover night when he turned that into the Lord's Supper, that when they left that upper room, they went and sung the songs of Hillel, the praise hymns of the Psalms. The New Testament quotes the Psalms more than any other Old Testament book. And that tells us that the major focus of the Psalms is on the Messiah, upon his work, upon his kingdom. And since Christ had not yet come when the Psalms were written, he is spoken of generally in types and shadows, in the character of David as the king and the Davidic king that he typified. But some of the Psalms, traditionally known as Messianic Psalms, are directly Psalms about the Messiah. These would include Psalm 2. Psalm 22. Psalm 2 talks about kiss the Son before it is too late. He's the one that is the King, the one who says, the Father says, behold, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Psalm 22, the psalm that was on Jesus' heart and upon his lips as he died upon the cross. And on we could go through several of the psalms. This is why Jesus, having risen from the dead, he taught his disciples for 40 days to see him in all the scriptures. You remember that with reference to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, that as he talked with them, that he opened up all the scriptures to them. And in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, you know, that there's the law and the prophets. And instead of saying the writings, he specifically says the Psalms. The three great sections of the Hebrew Old Testament, Bible, our Old Testament. But instead of saying the writings, the historical books and the songs, the books of wisdom, he says the Psalms are primarily about him. They set, in other words, before us the inner life of the Messiah by way of comparison and contrast. That as we read the Psalms, we should see him. And we should rejoice for him and with him as we use them. Now, what is important for us in this little series is to also understand that there are various sorts of psalms. And over the coming weeks, we're going to look, God willing, at examples of these psalms. And by this, I hope to help you not only appreciate the psalms, but to find the psalms approachable. To say, okay, that's how I'm to begin to understand this particular psalm. It's one of these type of psalms. And here I begin to see how to use that, how it relates to me and to my life, to treat it with the integrity it deserves. I'm going to use the categorization that is given by Stuart Olliott, in which he identifies 10 sorts of psalms. So, God willing, 10 sermons on 10 psalms, one on each category or sort. There are the teaching psalms, which we will look at today, also known as wisdom psalms or didactic psalms. There are history psalms, looking at what God has done in the past, the great works of our God in history. particularly in the history of his kingdom. Then there are the Hallelujah Psalms, and it's not hard to identify those. They begin and end with the word Hallelujah in the Hebrew. Praise the Lord. Then there's the penitential psalms where you break your heart because of your sin and you come to God with it and find his grace to you in dealing with it through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the supplication psalms where you ask God urgently for something you badly need. And then there's the thanksgiving psalms because God has answered you. There are the nature psalms where you look at the world around us, the mountains, the trees, the rivers, the seas, even ships upon the seas. And you see all the wonderful works of our God and you give him the praise and the glory as the designer and the sustainer of his creation. There are the pilgrim psalms which describe people's journey up to Jerusalem and describe our journey from earth to heaven. And the difficult and the psalms that even Christians tend to sort of sidestep from, the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms, the covenant psalms that call us to pray against evil and to stand wholeheartedly for righteousness and truth and to do so in an unembarrassed way. And best of all and most of all, there are the messianic psalms which speak to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a psalm for every season which tells you how to walk with God. And the person who would grow as a Christian will benefit by reading and meditating on any portion of the Word of God. But if you would grow in a vibrant piety, a vibrant expression of your faith in worship and joy in life, a most robust Christian life, we could do no better than to immerse ourselves in the book of Psalms. For here we will learn what it is to meditate on the Word of God. Here we will learn how to argue with ourselves in applying the Word of God to our own discouragements, to our own distresses of soul. From the Psalms we will learn to pray with power and understanding. Finally, from the Psalms, the Christian will learn what it is to sing praise to a gracious, sovereign God. But as I said, today we will start with a teaching psalm. Then we're going to start with the first psalm, a psalm that in a sense forms the key to all the psalms, the foundation for all the psalms, summarising the key principle that dominates all the psalms and indeed the life of faith, the Christian life of God's people. You see, the teaching psalms tell us how things are or ought to be. And they use the language of instruction to do so. They give wisdom for life that comes from God. As O. Palmer Robertson puts it, a teaching psalm speaks of a wholesome approach to life that comes from a full apprehension of the will of God for the well-being of human beings made in God's image. So we turn to Psalm 1. We see this psalm offers two ways, and only two ways. The way of the righteous in verses 1 to 3, the way of the wicked in verses 4 to 5, and yet it contrasts each other in all those verses. Finally, summarising with the contrast in verse 6. We also notice that the psalmist fills it with many verbs of action, and it is full of vivid imagery. He takes us to the neighbourhood. He takes us to the home of the blessed man. He takes us to the garden. But he also calls us to think of ourselves in relation to God and eternity. This he does by setting a primacy on the distinctives of the believer's life as that which he is one, she is one, they are those who are blessed. It's the first word of the psalm. And it gives us a contrast in the end, for the last word of the psalm is the word perish. It calls you to make a choice. Tells you a choice needs to be made. And that our life will reflect that choice. Is it blessed or is it a life that will perish? Let me read Psalm 1 as we briefly consider it together today. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. First thing we see here, I would suggest to you, is the direction of the believer's life. In verses 1 to 2, the psalmist here takes us into the streets of the world, into the avenues of daily life, and calls us, don't be naive. Not everyone has a right view of life. Not everyone is going to look at life the way that you do. But they will always try to get you to look at life their way. And here in verse 1, we find our first example of parallelism, where each line adds something new to the previous one. There's a sense of development, in this case, a development of moral decline. We see some walking, and then we see down that street some standing, and yet also some sitting. And that is a movement into a greater sense of solidity, isn't it? The person who is standing has stopped walking. The person who is sitting has stopped standing. He's anchored. There's a decline of motion here. And the psalmist says that the true believer is not like them. For what is the characteristic of these? It is wickedness. It is ungodliness. You know, there are those who are walking, but they're walking according to the counsel, the advice of the ungodly. Then they stand in the path of sinners. They're involved now. It's no longer thoughts, it's actions. They sit in the seat of the scornful. Now they're mocking those who don't join them, who practice life differently, who teach things contrary to the freedom to do whatever you want, to embrace the wickedness that they delight in. All of them, however, are embracing and celebrating, as well as seeking to draw others into their wickedness. And what it poses for us is this question. Do we understand the nature of the society of unbelieving humanity around us? Do we understand that unbelieving humanity is hated by God, even as they hate God? That they live in outrageous and insolent sin, that they are heedless to God, defiant and careless of his will and his word. They don't care about it, they don't care. In fact, they want to draw you away from it. They want you to doubt it so that you will jettison it, but it'll have no influence over your lives. They want you to compromise and then eventually to reject it. The psalm challenges us carefully then to inspect who we have allowed to influence our life, who we will give an entrance into our mind to. Who is it? It challenges us Christians to fight this most subtle of temptation of allowing the ungodly to influence the very thoughts and then the lives that we live. Think about it. How much time do you invest in music? How much time do you spend listening to lyrics? Reading books? Watching TV shows and movies? Socializing with unbelievers? How many hours? How much time? When was the last time you asked the question, what are you actually listening to? Where is it leading you? What's it trying to get you to think about and to embrace as normal? Not just acceptable, but now normal. And then normative, what everybody should be doing or thinking. Are we being led astray? Have we allowed the thought patterns and the lifestyles of unbelievers or even the status quo of our culture to take hold of our thoughts? When we're in the company of unbelievers at the workstation, in the classroom, at the sports ground, who's influencing who? Then from the streets of life, we're taken in verse 2 into the believer's home, into his home life, when we're asked there, what do you see? And we see another parallelism, again involving repetition with development. We see what he delights in and how that delight is shown. We see what actually influences his thoughts, but we also see his determination to have it so, to keep feeding his mind in this way, to do so habitually. We see that what he delights in is the law of God. What he meditates upon is the law. The law of God. Now we need to understand here that the law is not just the commandments of God. In Hebrew it's the word Torah, and traditionally that is used to describe the first five books of the Bible, which involves history, it involves song, it involves poetry, it involves prophecy, it involves wisdom. Yes, it does involve commandments that arise from all of those things. But though it speaks of rules for life, it's not a legalistic view of life. It's better summed up in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, as every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And therefore, again, to quote Robertson, it's a wholesome approach to life that comes from a full apprehension of the will of God for the well-being of human beings made in God's image. And what he is saying is concerning this law, the believer, the person who is blessed. His attitude, his response to it is that he delights in it. It's not a duty. You don't have to nag him into it. To him, it's a sheer pleasure. It's enjoyable. Now, I know there are things that you enjoy doing. Maybe there's a food you enjoy to eat. We see it in our own children. We find creative ways to get them to eat sprouts. This is God's little cabbage. Baby-sized cabbage for young people. And we try to talk them into enjoying it. But there are other vegetables that perhaps you don't even need to talk them into enjoying. They just instinctively love it. One of my grandchildren loves broccoli. We had to teach our kids to love broccoli. He enjoys broccoli. I wonder what food you enjoy. What activities you enjoy. When you enjoy something, when it's your delight, you don't have to be nagged into it. You don't have to be pushed into it. You just want to do it. You feel the loss of not being able to do it. And so does the person who is blessed. His delight, her delight, is in the Word of God. So much so that we read here that he not only reads it, he meditates upon it. It's a word that translates the idea of to mutter. He's muttering about. He's constantly talking, but to himself, muttering it. He's taking a truth from God, and it's there all the time. There's a verse, a phrase from a verse of Scripture, and he's muttering it to himself. He's stewing over it. He's rolling it over in his mouth because he's rolling it over in his mind because he's rolling it over in his heart. He's rolling it over in his life. You see, biblical meditation is not an emptying of one's mind and an active exercising of one's mind, having filled it with God's truth. It's an intellectual, spiritual exercise in which the believer reflects on and considers the Word of God. First to understand it, but then secondly to apply it, but not only to live it, but how do I praise God for it? How do I bring glory to Him and advancement of His kingdom through this truth? He meditates upon it. So he chews it over. Chews over what has been read until it becomes part of his life. It transforms him or her. And what the psalm then calls us to do is to prioritise biblical teaching in our lives, doesn't it? We not only got to raise the question and the barriers to the influence of the ungodliness of the world, we've got to make time for the Word of God, for the influence of God into our lives through His Word. And we are to give ourselves to it. We need to clear out our diaries. We need to organise our day so that as families, as individuals, as friends, we can meet together and read the Word of God and talk to each other about the Word of God, take hold of the opportunities that are afforded to us to do so. But more than that, what is meant is that we are to consciously make God's Word the constant companion and framework of our thoughts throughout the day. The way to keep the world out is to keep God's Word in. Keep the world out by keeping the Word in. You keep the world out by keeping the world in, the Word in. Do you believe that? You can't sing this psalm and not see that that's what it is saying. But more than that, it is calling you to say it and to live it, to believe it. So this is the direction of the believer's life. He takes control over what controls his thoughts, influences his life. Then we have the description of the believer's life in verse 3. And I'm nearly finished. He takes us out into the garden and shows us a tree planted by the water to show us what that blessed life looks like. As you read that, you need to say, hey, this is not Melbourne. You know, we have a dry spot. And you look at my lemon tree, and I didn't water it much, and it's got little lemons on it. They're so tiny, they're not going to be any use. They're more like limes in size, small limes than lemons. The leaves started to fall off a little bit in January and February through lack of water. That happens in Melbourne, in the Middle East, the context in which the psalmist is writing. There are prolonged periods of drought, maybe years of inadequate water. But this tree doesn't suffer from that. Why? Because it is planted by the river. Its roots are gone down deep and it draws up the nutrients with that moisture. And so even though the sun beats down day after day, the leaf stays vibrant. It's green. And it produces fruit in its season. Every season. This is a productive life. It's flourishing. It prospers. Why? Because it's planted by the river. It's nourished. It's nurtured. Can you think of someone whose spiritual life is always fruitful, as it should be, that never disappoints? Can you think of one of whom it is said, I delight to do thy law? When you stop and think about all that for a moment, we begin to realise that there is only one life on this planet of whom God has said, I am well pleased with him. That is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have here, in other words, the picture of Christ who did not walk in any form of sin, whose mind was not contaminated by the ways of the world, but influenced the ways of the world. And we see the life of one who is perfect. He delights in the law. He knew it, he framed his life, his ministry by it, he taught it, quoted from it, and it never left him. Only one person in all of human history can this describe, That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But it does have a wider application to those who become believers in this, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we put our lives in His hand, when we become believers in Him, that perfect life is put to our account, and the wickedness, the ungodliness, the sin of our life is put to His account. That's why He died. He died to take away our sin, but then He gives to us the righteousness that He merited through living the life perfectly in a representative way also for His people. And because as Christians we bow before God as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His Son, we are considered by God to be like Him. For Jesus has been punished for what we are. We are welcomed for what He is for us. And we resemble Christ, however imperfectly, and are being made more like Him every day in our Christian lives as we refuse wickedness, as we love the Scriptures, as we meditate upon them. As we read in 1 John 4:17, as He is, so are we in this world. We're the objects of the Father's love. And so have boldness in the day of judgment. We are blessed in Him, is what John is saying. Our lives are prosperous. Our lives are supported. Our lives are sustained. We are planted by the river. The influence of the Word, but also the living Word, is known in our lives to that end. Then thirdly, we see the destiny of the believer's life. For we read here, but not so are the ungodly, the wicked. In contrast to the picture of the vitality and stability of the believer's Christ-like life, the ungodly is like a chaff, we're told, blowing in the wind. You know what chaff is? It's the husk. There's no substance to it. There's no weight to it. Any puff of wind will just blow it away. It gets into your face, into your eyes. They think they can sit before God doing whatever they want. God says, you will not even stand before me in the day of judgment. You will be blown away. There'll be no substance to your boldness, your bravado, your crudeness, your ungodliness, your corrupting influences, all those you have infected and affected by your wickedness will not help you in that day. You'll be like the chaff, blown away. You can have your courage, you can have your arguments, but they will not help you in that day. You may mock the people of God, but you will be the ones that will be seen to be fools in that day. For you had the company of Christians amongst you, but you sought to seduce them rather than see the wisdom of following them, listening to them, seeking the one that they had come to know, the life that now flows through them because of Him. There's a trial coming. And at the end of a trial, one of two things happens. The accused can either be declared guilty and be sent off to receive the just compensation, reward, punishment, the sentence that has been passed. Or if declared not guilty, that one will stand in the courtroom, won't he or she? They'll talk to their lawyer, they'll talk to their friends who were there, and they will rejoice. But the wicked will not stand. Those who have permanently chosen to stand with sinners and their ways of life will not in the end stand in the assembly of the righteous. But the destiny of the believer is different. How powerful is the assurance, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. It's not just the knowledge of awareness. He knows what our life is like, where we're going. He does that. It's the knowledge in the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, to know has a sense of intimacy, has a sense of fellowship. So a husband knows his wife, talking of the closest intimacy between them, sexually as well as emotionally. So when it says that God knows the way of the righteous, it's saying He is walking in fellowship with them. He knows the path because He's walking that path. He knows they're on it because He's brought them to Him on that path. And as in life, so they will be in death. together in fellowship. The believer will be experiencing the love of God. The river just suddenly doesn't stop with death. The prosperity continues and, in fact, enters more fully. They still live in Him because of Him. What it declares is that God guarantees these two outcomes. And that's why you must take this psalm seriously, why you must listen to this teaching, why you must bring your life under this teaching. There's a trial coming. There is a destiny that will be received. Do I recognize the heavy consequences of sin? Can you give thanks that Christ has saved you and that you cannot obey this psalm perfectly, yet you know that Christ has done it for you? The evidence of which is increasing conformity in Christlikeness in a life that is led by God's word and increasingly delights in it and meditates over it and wants to bring glory to God because of it. Are you concerned over the destiny and the end of your life? If you are in sin, if you have a mindset that is of the world, the society of unbelief and rebellion against Christ, then I urge you to consider where blessedness is truly to be found and only to be found. It's not in your right or your deserved possession, but may yet be found only in Christ. What Jesus does is to change everything for those who are under the power of darkness, bringing them into the light, taking them from the realm of death into life. Hear the psalm. But I pray before God that you sing the psalm as the blessed ones in Christ. Let's pray. Father, so take this psalm and search our heart. May its instruction result in overwhelming blessedness to the glory of your name as the Redeemer through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing the psalm.